Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, that portion of the scriptures that give us the Ten Commandments of God. And we're going to read together the verse 3, the first commandment: Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Our Father, we pray thy blessing upon not only the word that we have read, but now upon our deliberations of it. Give us understanding, give us hope, give us clarity when it comes to seeing the desire of God for us to walk humbly before him in the keeping of his commandments. We pray for help given to us now by thy Spirit for the preaching and the hearing and the obeying of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember on one occasion when I was engaged in some door-to-door outreach, going from one house to the next, seeking to invite people along to the church services and inquiring as to their understanding of spiritual matters and whether or not they were born again, meeting with one elderly gentleman, and he said, I have no time or no need for this born again nonsense. He said, I seek to live my life by the Ten Commandments. I said, that's very good, sir. Would you mind listing them for me? I think he got 3. That's the problem that we have. We don't know the commandments. We don't understand them in their fullness. We think of them at times as something from a bygone age, for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings and after, but today, even Christians in many places do not know the commandments of God. They have set them aside as if they have no bearing at all upon their life. Yet that's not the case. The commandments were originally given to the children of Israel to show them how far short they have fallen from the standards of God, to show them their need of a mediator, a savior. As Paul puts it, the law of God is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us our need of a deliverer, one who could keep the law for us. Now that we have been converted, we've been saved by the Lord Jesus, he sends us back to the commandments to show us how we might live acceptably before God. These are the ways in which we demonstrate our love for God in our obedience to his commandments. Or as the Savior said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. We want to do that over the next number of weeks, to consider the commandments of God and to recognize that God has given these commandments to us in order to help us and not to hurt us. You know how it is when we seek to teach our children and to warn them of certain dangers. Don't put your hand on the stove, you'll get burnt. And while it may seem as a negative command, they're told not to do something, and yet it's for their benefit. And every time we find God saying, don't do this, it's always for a positive purpose. It's always for our ultimate good. We need to remember that these laws are not 10 suggestions. They are 10 commandments. They are not optional. They are absolute. God says, if we do these things, then matters will go well in our life. We will have a life that's well-pleasing to God. If we don't do them, however, we're really going to make a mess. So we're going to look at the first commandment this afternoon. And we notice firstly that the order of these commandments are not haphazard. They are not by accident. God has arranged these commandments, and he has put, we might say, the primary commandment first, the most important. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this afternoon we want to consider the putting of God first in our life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We see in this text something of the exclusive dignity of the Lord Jehovah. With these words, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord claims the worship of all his creatures. He says elsewhere in Isaiah, I am God and there is none else. This is the constant testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. We read in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There we're taught not only the unity of the Godhead, but that Jehovah is the one and only true God. Upon their deliverance from the Egyptians, Moses and the children of Israel sang, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The prophet Isaiah repeatedly addressed the subject. We read in Isaiah 37 and verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. And again through the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord testified through his prophets, Beside me there is no God. This is a theme that carries through them to the New Testament. We find the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 6, where he writes of one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To Timothy, he sounds out this praise, Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In the very next chapter, he writes, There is one God. The Apostle Jude finishes his letter by saying, To the only wise God, our Savior. Here then is the united testimony of Scripture of Old and New Testament. There is but one God who is the Creator, Sustainer, Ruler, and Savior. So we see something of the exclusive dignity of the Lord. But this verse teaches us something more. It teaches us something of the eternal deity of Christ. Worship, as we have seen, belongs only to Jehovah. I am the Lord, he says. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praises to graven images. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Worship offered to anyone or anything else apart from the Lord is idolatry. Let's remember that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Worship offered to anything or anyone else but the Lord is idolatry. Yet God the Father commands even the angels of heaven to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1 verse 6. So by the express command of God, worship is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must not fail to grasp the plain logic of the Word of God here. We have a major premise. Worship belongs exclusively to Jehovah, the only true God. Worship belongs solely to Him. Therefore, if God commands that worship be given to Jesus Christ, here's our minor premise, we draw the inevitable conclusion, therefore Jesus Christ must be the true God and Jehovah. Otherwise, He is an idol and a false God and is not to be worshipped at all. The first commandment, therefore, has to be read in light of the gospel. So when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it commands us to acknowledge and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be the true God and God our Savior. The Lord Jesus Himself said in John 14, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Here is the full significance of this first commandment. It condemns our sin, but it points us to Christ. And to obey this commandment is to join with Thomas as he exclaimed of the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. We see the exclusive dignity of the Lord in this verse. We also see that in contrast to the true God, other gods are but mere creations of men. The Apostle Paul said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So therefore, since other gods than Jehovah do not exist, every idol, every false god, proves the insanity of those who worship them. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 44, and the verses 16 and 17. It's slightly ironic passage. It describes a man who was creating an idol for himself. Isaiah 44 and verse 16. Well, we'll read a little bit of verse 15. He maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down to it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. The picture there is of a man going into the forest, chopping down a tree. With some of the wood he makes a fire to warm himself and to cook his meals, and he enjoys the warmth of the fire, and yet with the remainder of the wood, he carves an image and bows down before it and ascribes worship and praise to it. What absolute lunacy. Idolatry makes fools out of men. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The Bible describes the graven image as idols that have eyes but see not, and ears that hear not, and hands that work not, and feet that walk not. Idols are nothing. Other gods do not exist. There is but one God, and He is the Lord. Now the question is then, if these false gods have no real existence, why does the Bible take them so seriously? Why does the Bible condemn these other false gods if they're really not gods at all? Well, the Bible takes them seriously for a good reason. Idols and idolatry have a terrible effect associated with them. For instance, when you look at what the Old Testament has to say about the false worship of Baal. Now, Baal, it seems, was looked upon as the author of fertility. As a god, Baal did not exist. The fertility that he was associated with was part of God's creation. But imaginary though Baal was, the effects of worshipping Baal were evil beyond description. The worship of Baal included rituals involving prostitution, sodomy, child sacrifices. The worship of these false gods, which aren't gods at all, were purely evil. This continued into the New Testament. Paul described idolaters as depraved, alienated from their Creator, refusing to give glory to God. They have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They've changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who was blessed for it. And the results of that idol worship were terrible and far-reaching. We're told that for this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, that they commit such things are worthy of death. Vice, enslavement, and the judgment of God accompany idol worship. Idolatry is serious business, not because the gods that those men worship have any reality, but because behind that idol that they worship is the father of lies and self-seeking. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20 concerning idolatry, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Worship of idols and false gods is ultimately the worship of Satan himself. That's what gives idolatry and false gods their awful grip upon mankind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So while other gods do not exist, Satan exists, and he seeks to take what ought to be the true worship of God and to take it for himself and to have men worship him rather than the Lord. Now, we said that we try to make these lessons and the commandments practical because we have to live these commandments day by day. How do we then live this first commandment, where we have no other gods before the Lord? That's our duty. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the principle behind that commandment can be summed up as this. We must put God first. Put Him first in my life. Put Him first in my family. God demands top priority in our life. He is not going to play second fiddle for anyone. God, who has made us and sustains us and blesses us, demands that we put Him first. So what does it mean for us today to have no other gods before the Lord? We recognize that there is only one God, capital G, but there are many gods, small g. and a God with a small g is anything that takes our attention away from God, anything that controls our life, anything that dominates us. Can a career be a God? Yes, it can. When we set our mind upon certain goals within the career path that we want to achieve, and nothing and no one will stand in our way as we seek to achieve them. Can money be a God? Yes, it can. When we set our affections upon money and the things that it can buy rather than upon God. Can another person be a God in our life? Yes. When we think to ourselves that this person is more important to me than what God is, therein lies the danger of the unequal yoke the Scriptures talk about. Because when God says, "Thou shalt not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," if the pursuit of the Christian is of one who is not saved, they're saying, "I know better than God. And this person will have my attention and my affection more than what God will have it." But it's not just a career or the pursuit of money or another person. What about a sport or a pastime? Even good things that God has created for us to enjoy can become God's small g in our life when we give them the first place that only God should have. The foundation stone must be Christ. He must be first. That's why we read those verses from Matthew 6. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first God. Of course, every time God gives us a principle, he gives us a promise. The promise is that in everything that you do, put God first, and he will direct you and crown your life and your efforts with every good thing. So then, how do we put God first? How do we do it? I'm going to take the word "first" and use it as an acrostic to help you remember how to put first God in your life. So we take the letter F and we say we put God first in our finances. We'll start with the difficult one. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, and so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." God says, "Give me the first part, and I will bless all the rest." Our money is the number one test of our priority. You see, we spend most of our lives trying to earn it and to accumulate it. And yet God says that our bank account reveals what's really important to us. How we spend our money reveals so much about us. Now, here's a test for another day. But supposing you had a bank statement with you, and you were to pass it to the person beside you for them to examine your bank account and how you spent your money, how would it reveal the priorities of your life? That's why we don't share out our bank details. That's why we don't pass around our statements at the end of the month. Because how we spend our money says a lot about how we view the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:23 says, "Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." The purpose of tithing to God is to teach us, put God first. What is tithing? It's taking our income and giving the first 10% of all that I have back to God. Well, why 10%? Well, that's what the word tithe means. That's what God asks for. The purpose is simply to teach us to trust God, to put Him first. Some will argue that these are difficult economic times and money's tight. That's not an excuse. In fact, that's more of a reason to tithe than not to tithe. I cannot give you any simpler or clearer advice as your pastor than to say that if you are in financial difficulties, the first step you must make is this. Put God first. Give God your tithe and allow Him then to bless the remaining 90%. Because our finances, and putting God first, will show where our priorities lie. If I'm not tithing, then God is not the first priority of my life. He's not first in our finances. Well, when then should I tithe? Well, the scriptures say, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store such as God hath prospered. As God has prospered you. In proportion as God has blessed you, you take the tithe of that and you return it to God the first day of the week. First day of the week is today, Sunday. Why do we tithe on a Sunday? Because it's an act of worship. Sunday's the day that we worship God, and as we bring our tithes to Him, we worship God. It's an act of worship. You want to know how to put God first? Put Him first in your finances. What about the letter I? We put God first in our interests. If God's really going to be number one, He has to be first in our interests as well. That means my fun times, my play times, my amusements, my recreation, my hobbies, my pastimes, whatever it is. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We can eat to the glory of God. You can play golf to the glory of God. You can go sailing for the glory of God. You can collect stamps for the glory of God. And you ask, how can I do that? In everything, put God first. Do it with an attitude of gratitude. You're out playing football and you say, Lord, I thank you for legs that enable me to play and to run and to kick. For the ability that I wouldn't have if it wasn't for the fact that you gave it to me. Do it with a spirit of gratitude. Let everything that we do be done with gratitude to God. You enjoy painting. We'll thank God for the colours that are available and the beautiful things that you have to paint and the skill that you have to manipulate the brush and the canvas to be able to produce your work of art. Thank God for it. Do it with a grateful heart. You can really tell what a person's priorities are when you see what gets them excited. What's important to them? If I go to the soccer game with the boys and get excited about the game, I'm called a fan. If I get excited about the things of God, I'm called a fanatic. Well, what does it really interest us? We know people that could talk for hours about their favourite hobby, but couldn't talk 3 minutes about their walk with God. Do you know why? Because He's not the first priority in their life. Put God first in your finances. Put Him first in your interests. Put Him first, the letter R, in your relationships. If you want God to be first in your life, you're going to have to choose your friends carefully. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. you might ask, what does it matter who my friends are? What has that got to do with God being first in my life? Here's what it has to do. You become like the people you spend the most time with. You become like the people you spend the most time with. If you spend the most time with people who take God lightly, you will be at very best a casual believer. If you spend most time with people who are committed to the Lord, who follow Him fully, who take His word seriously, as you spend more time with them, you will become a stronger, more committed Christian. Whoever you spend the most time with is going to have the greatest influence on your life and behavior. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The better the company that you keep, the better you'll be. The truth is, if you're really going to put God first in your life, then you have to realize that there are some relationships that are just absolutely wrong. Just wrong. Too many times we've seen dynamic Christians get wooed away by the wrong company. And they find themselves in company of those who don't share their values or their love for the Lord. Choose your friends carefully. If this was a youth meeting, I'd probably bring some of the young people to the front of the church and put a chair in the middle and ask one to stand on the chair and try and pull another up onto the chair with them and get the one on the ground to pull the other down. It's easier to be pulled down than it is to pull another up. Our company, our friends matter. God is going to be first in our life then. Our relationships with others will be seen to reflect our love for God. What about the letter S? We're going to put God first. He must be first in our schedule, in our time. Do we make time for God? That's the question. Do I have God in my daily schedule? Do I use my time wisely? I've got a list of things that I need to do today. What's my first priority? Seek God first. Martin Luther was heard to have said that he had so many things to do each day that he couldn't possibly get them all done except he spent at least 3 hours in prayer. We try to get everything done and if you have 3 minutes left for prayer, I think we can. Our busy times often correspond with times when our prayer life and our quiet times suffer. If God is truly first in our life, we will make a daily appointment. It doesn't matter when you do it. You just need to do it. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour. Schedule time with God to read His Word. To pray, to have a time of devotion before God. It can be in the morning time, it can be at lunch time, finding somewhere quiet to read your Bible while you eat your lunch. Just time to spend solely with God. Having Him speak to you through His Word, having opportunity to speak to Him in prayer. To come home at night, to take time to pray, to read. We need a daily time with God. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to need time with God. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Let me tell you, if our Savior needed to get alone with God, then so do we. Our problem today is that life is so busy, we push God further and further down our list of things to do. Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 32, "My people have forgotten me days without number." God is going to be first in our life schedule time to be with. God first in our finances, first in our interests, first in our relationships, first in our schedule, first in our troubles. We all face unexpected problems. There are always pressures that are bearing down upon us. There are times of crisis. Well, what do we do? To whom do we turn? God says, "Turn to me. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you." And yet so often when we find ourselves in a tight situation, prayer is our last resort rather than the first. We try to do everything that we physically can to fix the problem. And when it seems that we've exhausted every supply and every resource, we say, "Well, there's nothing left to do now but pray about it." We've got it the wrong way round. Pray first. Pray first. Prayer should not be our last resort. It should be our first option. Make God your first resort in times of trouble. He is an ever-present help. He's a refuge in a time of need. He commands us to turn to Him. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Psalm 50, verse 15. God says, "Put me first. Put me first." Sometimes our walk with God is such that we're not as close to the Lord as we ought to be. We get embarrassed and we think to ourselves, "Well, I didn't communicate much with God when things are going well, and I feel like such a hypocrite coming to Him now just because there are problems." You know, that's simply the devil trying to discourage you from calling upon God. God would have you call upon Him. God would have you call upon Him. "Call upon me," He says, "in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." He can carry the burden that no one else can carry. He tells us not to carry it ourselves, but to cast it upon Him. You know, this brings up an interesting point about the subject of worry. How do we know when God is first in our life? We stop worrying. Worry is like a warning light that goes on to remind us that God has slipped out of first place in our life. You see, when I start worrying, I'm playing God. I'm assuming responsibility that the Lord did not intend me to have. You see, when the Lord is not first in these areas of our life, we are first and we begin to handle it and to worry about it. If God is not first in my finances, then I worry about it. When God is not first in my relationships, I worry about it. If He's not first in my interests, they become a plague to me. If God is not first in my schedule, I worry about having time for this and time for that. But when we put God first, we say to God, "You're in charge." We can take a deep breath and relax, knowing that when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things shall be added unto us. All the things that we worry about, food and raiment, health and wealth, the Lord says, "Put me first." Here's the antidote to worry. Have no other gods before me. Put God first. In our finances, in our interests, in our relationships, in our schedules, in our troubles. And I believe that if we were to do that, we would be transformed. We would be transformed. God would be first and wonderfully glorified by our lives. And the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening.